Romans chapter 1. And before we get into this, we're going to go over a quick little background of the Apostle Paul, okay? So the background to the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was previously called Saul before his conversion, okay? And so we are told in Acts 22:3 he's called Saul of Tarsus, okay? And so we know that he is from Tarsus. Tarsus is a place in Asia Minor, southeast part of Turkey. At the time of Paul, there was a large Jewish community that was in Tarsus. Tarsus is mentioned as early as the Assyrian records of 850 BC. It was taken by Alexander the Great in the year 334 BC, quickly became a Greek city, also had a big university there, one of three cities with a medical school, the other ones being Athens and Alexandria. Paul is the one that tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he is a Jew, that he is of the stock of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. We know that Paul was raised to be a Pharisee, that this meant by the age of 5, he began studying the scriptures. At the age of 10, he would have memorized the whole Old Testament, the Tanakh, okay? And so he begins to study rabbinic tradition at the age of 12. He learns a manual trade, and in Paul's case, it was tent making. At the age of 13, he had his bar mitzvah, or his confirmation, and from that point, he was sent to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, according to Acts 22:3. And Gamaliel is one of the greatest rabbis of all time, and he was definitely the teacher of the law, and so that's who Paul would have studied under. Other things we know about Paul is that he had a sister in Jerusalem, according to Acts 23, verse 16. Paul, being an educated Roman as well as a Hebrew, he would have known four languages. So he would have been able to speak and read Hebrew and Aramaic, as well as be able to speak and read when it comes to Greek and the Latin language. So he knew four languages. He may have been a short man. We don't know. Quite possibly. What we do know is that in Acts chapter 14, verse 12, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, they healed a lame man, and the people thought at that point that they were gods. And so they attributed to Barnabas being Zeus or Jupiter. And they attributed to Paul being Mercury or Hermes. And because in Greek mythology and Roman mythology, they had Zeus and Jupiter being a tall man, okay, a tall god, whereas Hermes and Mercury was a smaller one, so they figured that Barnabas was the taller of the two. I don't know if you can really make a case out of that, but okay, possibly. We do know that in presence, his bodily presence when he was with you was not very charismatic, was not very intimidating. It was very weak. According to 2 Corinthians 10:10, his bodily presence was weak, we are told. And so we are told that he didn't have great oratory skills, that maybe he was a little monotone or something like that. He didn't really wow the crowd when he would speak. But what we do know is that when he put thought to paper, when he pens letters, when he writes, that we get incredible keen intellect and rabbinical logic in his letters. And so it's very hard to argue against Paul. He's very methodical in what he says, and he says some pretty poignant things. We know that Paul's conversion to Christ was on the Damascus Road. It was here that Paul was zealously persecuting the believers in Christ. And so we know that Paul got letters from the Sanhedrin to go and persecute those who were of the way. Those Jews that converted to Judaism, he would go and he would arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, and he would torture them there in order for them to recant. And so that's what he was doing when he was going to Damascus. And it's there that we read in Acts chapter 9, it was in pursuit of the believers in Damascus that we read, and he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That is conversion right there. The moment you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You have submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ because you're calling him Lord and you're saying, what do you want me to do? I am yours. And so we see this conversion here with Paul, the Lord himself appearing to Paul. The place of this writing, okay, this letter that Paul has penned to Rome, it's evident from the greetings of Gaius, who lived at Corinth, according to Romans 16, verse 23, as well as 1 Corinthians 1:14. We know that Gaius is the one that he lived in Corinth. He had settled down there. Again, Romans 16, verse 23. And also, Phoebe was also someone who lived there. And she is the one that accompanied this letter to Rome. We read in Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchreae, that you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you. So she lived in the suburb of Corinth, and so with these two guys being mentioned here in chapter 16 at the very end of this book and some others, we know that this originated in Corinth. And Phoebe is the one that probably carried the letter or at least accompanied the letter there to Rome. The time of the writing, 57 to 58 A.D., while Paul was on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, just prior to his arrival to Jerusalem, he had the collection of the alms for the saints there in Jerusalem. And we read about this in Acts chapter 20, verse 16. So if he had that with him in the book of Romans, we read that he has it with him before he gets to Jerusalem. So we know that that had to take place at that time period. The background of the Church of Rome. Who's the one that brought the gospel to Rome? Paul has not been to Rome yet when he writes this letter. So Paul's not the one that founded this church or this ragtag of believers that were there in Rome. Now, the Catholic Church would tell you Peter is the one. But I find that highly suspect since Luke was such a great historian that he does not mention that Peter is the one that found this church in Rome. And we also know that in Paul's letter here, he is going to say that he doesn't build upon the foundation of another. Okay, and then he's looking forward to preaching the gospel there in Rome because they haven't had the gospel preached by an apostle yet. And so Peter is not a founding father of that church there. So where did these believers come from? Well, I believe that we have a great indication here in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples. They began to speak in tongues. And because it was the Feast of Pentecost, you have all sorts of people from all over the place that are coming to celebrate this feast. Where did they come from? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that some came from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes from Rome. So I would submit to you that when Peter gives his great sermon there in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus that day, that those who came from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, received the Lord, and so they went back with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I would say. Now, it's interesting to me that it says both Jews and proselytes, as I've mentioned to you before, that Jews are an ethnic group. Because you have converted to Judaism does not make you a Jew. It makes you a proselyte, is what that makes you. And I've had many conversations with people who practice Judaism, and they want to say that, well, I'm Jewish. And you go, oh, really? So you come from the physical lineage of Abraham? Well, no, but I converted to Judaism. And I've had to tell them that doesn't make you Jewish. Much like I cannot become Asian, okay? Because that is an ethnicity, and so is being Jewish is ethnicity, okay? So we need to understand that. A proselyte is someone who has converted to Judaism and has been baptized into Judaism, as well as circumcised, as well as decided that they are going to celebrate all the feasts and festivals, and that they're going to put themselves under the law of Moses. That's what a proselyte would be, a Gentile who chooses to do those things. So It would seem to me that these visitors from Rome are the ones that brought back the word of God there in Rome and told others. Now, here's the theme to the book of Romans. It's in chapters 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul himself says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The word just there is the same word for righteous, okay? Righteous and just are the same word. So the righteous shall live by faith. This answers the question, how can I be made right with God? That's what the book of Romans answers. How can I be right with God? The book of Romans answers that question by faith. And you have faith in a person, and that person is Jesus. The only way that you could be right with God is by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. That is how one becomes right with God. Warren Wiersbe says this to summarize Romans. He said this, "When we study the book of Romans, it is like you are in a courtroom. First, Paul calls Jews and Gentiles to the stand and finds them both guilty before God. Then Paul explains God's marvelous way of salvation. Justification by faith is what he explains." So, knowing the background of Paul, knowing the theme that we have here in the book of Romans, let's go to the outline of the book of Romans. The outline of the book of Romans, we're going to have in chapters 1 here, verses 1 through 17, kind of the introduction. Okay, is Paul's, he's going to introduce himself because he has not been to Rome. Nobody knows who he is there. They probably do, but he's introducing himself nonetheless. And then we're going to see here in chapter 1, verse 18 through 11 through 36, he is going to bring justification by faith. Now, the first thing you need to know, before you know how great salvation is, you first have to know what a great sinner you are, okay? Until you understand the black hole that you were in, being a sinner, you can't understand how marvelous salvation is. Until you understand sin, you can't understand salvation. You cannot bring to anybody true salvation without first talking about their sin, that they are indeed in sinful condition. And so to begin with justification by faith, you'll notice that the first thing that he is going to go over in chapters 1, verse 18, all the way through chapters 3, verse 20, is that he's going to let you know that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is guilty before God, and all are in need of salvation, is what's going to be spoken there. And then after we understand the need of salvation because we're in our sinful condition, it's then that he shows the provision that was made for salvation. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, talks about that. And then the result of that provision, the result of salvation, the freedom that you have of not having to sin now, is what goes we go over in chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through 8 through 39. And then the scope of this salvation, what that means to the Jew and the Gentile, chapter 9, all the way through chapter 11. And knowing that you've been saved, knowing the deep, dark condition where you've come from in the way of sin, and now that you are saved, how is that supposed to be lived in front of others? That's what chapters 12, 1 through chapter 15, verse 13 is all about. In other words, how is this to be lived out in front of other people? How is it to be seen? And then we have the benediction there in chapter 15 through 16. So, let's get into this marvelous letter here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. You know, it's a well-known fact that how a person perceives himself determines largely how he or she is going to act. And so Paul is going to show us here how he perceives himself. And look how he perceives himself. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul could use many other words in which to describe how he perceives himself. You know, in the Greek, there's only six words here. I know in the English, it's a lot more, but in the Greek, there's only six words here. And of all the words he could use in the Greek to be able to formulate this, he chooses to use these six. And one in particular to describe himself first and foremost, that we see time and time again as he introduces himself in different letters and things. He constantly is calling himself a bondservant or a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come out to begin with, Paul, an apostle, the elite, okay, one of the first, one of the originals. He doesn't say that. He says, Paul, a bondservant or a bondslave. Now, it's interesting if you don't know what a bondslave is. We've taught it many times. John has taught it many times. But a bondslave is different than a regular slave. To the Hebrews, in the Jewish culture, if after the land was given and the different tribes and the different families came in and possessed the land, if they ever got in trouble, if they ever mismanaged the land or hard times fell upon them, they could always go to a fellow family and say, look, we've fallen on hard times, we're having difficulty, I'm having a hard time taking care of myself and my family. Can I put myself under bondage to you? Can I be a slave to you and your family for the next 7 years while we kind of get back on our feet? That you can take care of myself and my family. You seem to be doing well enough, and we can help out around here, around your estate. The fellow brother Hebrew would say, absolutely, come on in. And so for the next 7 years, they would serve under that person's pleasure. But the end of 7 years is a time of jubilee, that as a Hebrew brother, you would let your brother go free, okay? And to which now they could decide, hey, I want to go back to our estate. I've learned some things under your stewardship that I can apply on my estate in order to take care of my family. Great, that's what it was there for. So that kind of servitude was there for the Jews to be able to yoke themselves up with other Jews that are doing better than themselves if they fell on hard times. But God made a provision that that was only going to be temporary. And then after 7 years as Jubilee, you were to let them go free at that point and give them a little something on top of that to help them out as they get back on their feet. Well, if that family that put themselves under servitude really enjoyed being under that family or that master, they could choose at that point, you know what, I appreciate you letting me go free. Leviticus chapter 25, Deuteronomy 15 speaks about this, but I love you. I believe that you love me, the way you took care of my family, the way that you took care of me. You will do a better job taking care of me and my family than I could. And so because of that, I really believe that you love us, and because of that, I'm willing to voluntarily become a slave for you forever. And that is what is called a bondslave. And so what they would do is they would take his ear, they would go to the doorpost of the house, they'd take an awl and pierce his ear, put a earring there. And so wherever this man would go with his earring in his ear, it would be a testimony that he voluntarily made himself a slave forever. Why? Because that earring says, my master loves me and I love my master. That's what it says. Paul is saying, I'm a bondservant. I'm not just a doulos. I'm just not just a slave. I'm a doulos. I'm a bondservant. Of who? Right here, bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to say that my master loves me and I love my master. Paul, who are you? I'm a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Jesus and he loves me. That's how he introduces himself. That's how he introduces himself. It's kind of like if you've seen on TV or read about, you know, the slave auctions that they usually have here in the United States beforehand and in other places, they'd be sold to the highest bidder, okay? But the problem is that you did not you were not willing when it became a slave before. You were forced to be a slave. But you would be auctioned off to the highest bidder. Paul is saying, I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have put myself up on the auction block. And I went to the highest bidder. I went to the person who paid the highest price for me, which we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver, but by what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're redeemed here this morning. Understand it's with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you remember this, if you can remember the high price that God has paid for you, you should love to be called a bondservant or bondslave of Jesus Christ, like Paul does. I am not only obliged to serve him, but I am his possession. So the Jesus is also, what that means, responsible for me, to take care of me, to provide for me. And that's why God is the provider of my every needs. If we see that the key to Paul's self-image is a bondslave, it's servanthood, no wonder God was able to use him in such a mighty, mighty way. And it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a teacher or an accountant or a carpenter, a police officer or a CEO or a president of a million-dollar company. If you do not understand that you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be productive for the kingdom of God. God is not going to be able to use you in a mighty way until we come to this understanding that I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, we're not going to be productive for the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So this is how Paul describes himself. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's after that that he says, called to be an apostle. First, I'm a bondservant. Now I've been called as a bondservant. I've been called to be an apostle. The word called there is a Greek word. It's kletos. It means invited, is what it means. An invitation's been given to him to be an apostle. That invitation isn't given to everybody for the office of apostle, but as we're going to find out, that invitation is certainly given to everybody to be a believer and a follower and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting word. We'll get into that here in a moment. It actually means invited to a banquet or feast, is what it means. So we see this. He's an apostle. Apostolos is the word. It's a messenger, one sent forth with orders specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. And in a broader sense, it applies to other Christian teachers such as Barnabas and Timothy and Silvanus are also spoken of as apostles, as well as James, the Lord's brother. Okay? But there seems to be two criterion for being an apostle. For one, you had to have seen the risen Lord. You have to have seen Jesus after the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The disciples qualified it as that. When Judas went and hung himself, they were short a disciple. So they cast lots for the next disciples that someone should take his office that they read in the Old Testament. So they believed that they had to bring someone into that office. And as they rolled the lots there, it fell to Matthias, okay? So they could have 12 apostles there. Because Matthias was there, saw the risen Lord, so they had certain people that qualified that they had seen the risen Lord after it, and the lots fell to Matthias. Well, we know that Paul saw the risen Savior on the Damascus Road, so that qualification would still qualify for him. One of the other criterion is that your apostleship will be confirmed by being gifted to do signs and wonders to authenticate that office as well as the message that you're going to give as an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Those signs and wonders is specifically for that of an apostle. In Acts 2, verse 43, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." In Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out from them." In Acts chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So Paul certainly qualifies of being an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord, and many signs and wonders he was able to do to authenticate that calling as well as the message that he was giving in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called, invited to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. I love this word separation. It's a word that is the root word of the word Pharisee, okay? And the Pharisees were separated to the law of Moses. And by being separated to the law of Moses and being so meticulous to do everything that Moses said to do, they also separated him from the people that they believed weren't as meticulous in keeping the law as they were. And so they did not mingle with the normal folks there in Israel, okay? They kind of separated themselves from the people. That's not the separation that is being spoken of here for Paul. He's separated for the gospel. But the gospel needs to be proclaimed to who? The people. To everyone. So he's not going to separate himself from people. That's where he needs to go in order to minister. But he's separated for the gospel. What is the gospel of God? Jesus coming to die for the sin of mankind. And he calls it the gospel of God. And he's separated for that. It seems that this word separation, a Greek word, aphorizo, it means a separation for the purposes of God. Separation for the purposes of God. In Acts 13:2, it says, as he ministered the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now aphorizo, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It's also a word that it seems like the world will separate you. If you're doing what God has called you to do, the world will separate you. In Luke 6:22, it says, blessed are you when men hate you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you. The word exclude is separate, aphorizo, and revile you and cast you out for your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You're doing God's work, his purpose, and the world themselves will separate you, aphorizo you, because you're set apart or separated for the purposes of God. Later on, Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 6:17, as he is quoting the Old Testament. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Aphorizo. Do not touch which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we're being called to be separate, aphorizo, not just Paul being an apostle. We're all being told that. And so we need to be separated for the purposes of God. So here's the question. Are you separated for the purposes of God? Are you separated for the gospel of God? Because every day you can separate yourself. Every day you could say, Lord, use me today. Help me have your purposes in view. Show me how I can separate myself for the gospel of God here at work, here with my neighbor, here in my family. But your whole very being, your whole life should be separated for the purposes of God. And so Paul answers this question. He answers the question of what the Romans that are believers would probably be asking, who's Paul? And even if they've heard about him or they know that he's this wonderful minister, Paul wants them to have an accurate understanding of who he is. And so Paul tells them who he is. He knows exactly who he is. He's saying here, I am Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated for the gospel of God. That is who I am. And I got to tell you something. You should know who you are. In the person of Jesus Christ, you should know who you are. And you should be able to say, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been bought with a price. I belong to him. I'm a Christian to be a light and a witness to all that are around me. That is who you are. You should know who you are in Christ Jesus, much like Paul does. I run across people all the time say, well, you know, I'm an accountant. That's just the way I think with numbers, and that's just who I am. No, you're not. You're a Christian called to be separate for the gospel of God, to be a light and a witness in that accounting field. I'm a police chaplain. So policemen that are believers will sometimes say, well, you know, I'm a cop. I just kind of have this attitude, and I don't really trust people because of who I come across. And, you know, I'm just a cop. It's my cop mentality not to trust and to verify. Stop it. You are not a cop. You are a Christian that has been called to be a light and a witness in law enforcement. That is who you are. You could go down the list. I'm a carpenter. I just build things. No, you're a Christian that has been called to this company to be a carpenter. You are this person that's been called in the company, a light and a witness. Well, I'm a businessman. This is just what I do, you know, dollars and cents and bottom line. No, you're a Christian. To be able to take the light and the witness into the business world so people can see there is a difference, that you've been separated for the gospel of God. Paul says, this is who I am. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I am. The apostleship, that's just an office. But I am a bondservant. That's who I am. I am not a pastor. I'm not. I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be a light and a witness in the pastorate, which is an office. That's all it is. Know who you are. Paul knows who he is. I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes that very, very clear. And notice what he says here. Separated the gospel of God. Now, one of the things that we're going to notice as we go through the book of Romans is that Paul is kind of setting up a systematic theology that cannot be breached. It's going to be truth. He's going to tell you what you believe. This is what, well, I don't believe that. Well, it should be, because this is what it is to be a Christian, okay? And so he's going to go very, very deep, and he's going to answer questions before they're even asked. I know how this is going to be asked. I know how this is, so I'm going to answer right here. And it's going to be answered in such a way and laid out in such a way that the cults and the false Judaizers take them to Romans, because this is the defense of the gospel. The faith is in the book of Romans. So he tells us here, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Look, Paul knows that he begins to preach the gospel of God, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He knows as soon as he does that, we're going to read here, as we've gone over before, that Paul is called to preach the gospel to the Jew first, then the Gentile. And he knows that as soon as he starts saying, hey, I'm separated by the gospel of God, that the very first thing that the Jew is going to ask him is saying, well, wait a minute, is this gospel, this good news, this message that you say is from God, can we find that in the Old Testament? And of course, to them, it's not the Old Testament, it's the Tanakh. Okay? And did the prophets speak about it? Well, Paul says from the very beginning, right here, the gospel, right here, the separated, the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He already takes away that argument. Because of the Jew, if it can't be found in the Tanakh, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, if it can't be found there, I want nothing to do with it, which I think is great. I think that we as believers in Jesus Christ, if it's not found in the Old and New Testament, don't believe it. Don't believe it. And so they're going to ask that question. Is it in the Bible? Is it in the Scriptures? And Paul says, the prophets spoke about it, and yes, it's in the Scriptures. Yes, it is in the Scriptures. And what is this gospel of God that was spoken about in the Scriptures by the prophets? Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, this gospel of God has been spoken of in the Tanakh, by the prophets. This Jesus, the Christ, God's Son, has been spoken by the prophets, and it is in the Scriptures. And his name is given here, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Four titles given. God's Son. His Son, his meaning from God's gospel. Okay, the gospel of God, there is God being mentioned, his Son. So it's God's Son that is being spoken of there. Understand the relationship there of God's Son. I have a relationship with my father. My father is my father biologically, and so by nature, he is a human. And I have his nature, that's why I am human, okay? Jesus is God's Son. God is not human. And so by his nature, that means that Jesus is God, because he has God's nature. I don't have God's nature. I have Jesus Christ in me, and I praise God for that, but I still have my Father's nature. I don't blame him. It's all humanity. We have that nature, which makes us human. Jesus has God's nature, which makes him God. He is his son. That is what's being said here. And his name is Jesus. It means salvation. We were able to see that as we went through the Christmas story, that Joseph himself was visited by an angel in a dream and says, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. I know she told you she was pregnant. She tried to explain to you it's from the Holy Spirit and all that stuff. You weren't buying it. But I'm here to tell you, do not be afraid to take her as your wife, because what is in her is from the Holy Spirit. And you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And that's what Jesus means. It means salvation is what it means. He's God's son. He's God. His name, by his very name, gives a mission. He's to save people from their sins. This is the gospel of God. And Christ, Jesus Christ, means anointed one. The Jews are very familiar with the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. In the Greek, it's called Christ, Christos, same word. But they would understand that word, that language, Messiah. He is the one that the scriptures and the prophets spoke about. And the word Lord there, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is a Greek word kyrios. It means supreme authority. He has the supreme authority to be able to carry out his mission, salvation, being God. And so you have all four of these titles here, very significant as we read this. And so understand the name of Jesus. He is the Christ, the anointed one. And he came, his ministry offering here, he would live upon the earth for 30 years. He'd be baptized and the Spirit of God would anoint him. So he is the Christ. And he'd begin his ministry offering himself as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Yet he was rejected. And John 1:11, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And though he's rejected, Jesus continued to do the will of the Father and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. We read in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. And that is the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, Christos, the anointed one, Lord, supreme authority. That is who he is. And so the name Paul gives here encompasses all four of these titles. Son of God to show that he is God, and Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. Christ is the anointed one, chosen to carry out the salvation of his people, and Lord to show he has supreme authority to do the wonderful act for the world. So Paul says, Jesus, the Son of God, is the gospel of God, which God has said through the prophets and through the scriptures. And what he has said about Jesus, the anointed one, he is going to say here in a moment in this next verse that he is both human and God. He is both human and God, born of the seed of David, declared Son of God through the resurrection. He's going to declare this. Now, as I was going over this week, I saw something I've never seen before. But I find very interesting. Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That right there speaks of his humanity. He's born of the seed of David. Well, the word born there is not the word. It's always great to go look at the old King James, okay? And then to, if you have Blue Letter Bible or Concordance, look up that word, because you'll find out the word born there is the word made. And that's very significant. Because all through the New Testament in the Greek, when it comes to a physical birth by someone, of men who fathered children to procreate, like when Jesus' disciples went to Jesus and said, hey, this man that is blind here, was this man who was born blind, is it because of the sin of his father or is it because of his own sin? Which is kind of ridiculous, because if he was born blind, how could it be of his own sin? But the word born there is a Greek word, and it's gynaeo. It means a man who fathers children, basically, to procreate in the natural sense. But the word that's used here is genomai. And genomai means to become or made. It's the same word that's used in Galatians 4:4 and John 1:14. It reads here in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But the word there isn't born, it's made. Made of a woman, made under the law. It's the same word that's used in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is not became. The word is made. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Jesus. It seems to speak of when Jesus is born, the word there is genomai. And it means made, which kind of, well, it does. It makes sense. Because Jesus' birth was a creative act of God and made his son into flesh, not through natural means, but through supernatural means. So when it even comes to the birth of Jesus, it's said in a way to show that, like we went over in the Christmas story, that that the seed was made, the special seed was made in which Jesus was going to be implanted there in Mary. And it speaks there of the virgin birth and his supernatural birth. It was made of the seed of David, it says, in the sense that that David himself was a king and ruler. And so this seed, this descendant that's going to come from David is also going to be a king and ruler. But yet when we see Jesus' life here on earth, is he really a king? Does he go and take the throne of David and rule there forever? No, he does not. And yet in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're given the Davidic covenant where God himself promises David that he will have a seed that will rule there in Jerusalem forever. That hasn't happened. That means it's still future. In Psalm 89, verse 3, God again says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. He continues to say, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word which has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn to my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Natural men are born of the flesh. A supernatural man, the Son of God, is made of the flesh. And it says here, and declared. So humanity, we're showing the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is fully human, but he's also fully God, as we're going to see here in verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, the only person that's holy is God, by the resurrection from the dead. Here's a contrast to his humanity. Paul starts out here, he wants to be able to show he is human and he is God. Why? Because people are going to come very quickly and tell you, well, Jesus was more like a spirit, he didn't really have a physical body. Liar, right here. He said, the seed of David. Okay. Well, you know, he was a great prophet and he was a human, he was a great guy and everything, but he wasn't really God. Liar, verse 4. Paul is setting this up. So if anybody attacks your faith, go to Romans. It will be answered. Every one of these will be answered in Romans. Okay? So he's putting up this huge wall that nobody is going to be able to scale. And it's going to keep all those false doctrines at bay. So, he says the word declare here is an interesting word. It's Greek word horezo, and it means to determine or appoint. One definition I read in a commentary said to mark out by a sure sign. Okay. It would seem to me the sure sign to determine or be appointed to show that he is God would be the resurrection, as spoken here in verse 4. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 5, when the Jews came to Jesus to kill him because he called himself the Son of God, he says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then in verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus responds and says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, only God can do that. Only God can raise the dead and give them life. Only God can do that. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he wills. How can you do that? Unless you're God. Unless you're God. Only God can raise the dead. So if the Son gives life to whom he wills, that means he can also raise the dead to life. Why? Because he's God. Jesus, concerning his own resurrection, said in John 10:17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The power of the resurrection shows the deity, that Jesus is God. So, knowing that, he now goes on, and Paul now perceives where his commission as an apostle comes from. Okay? He's been given a message, and understand this message. This message is from the days of old. This is from the time of old. The Old Testament, the Tanakh, spoke about it. The prophets spoke about it. And this is what it says, that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, was spoken of in the Old Testament and by the prophets to be who? From the seed of David, as well as God, who has the power of the resurrection. Okay, that is the gospel he has been given. That is what he's going to preach. And now he's going to tell you where this commission of apostleship came from. And he says, through him, meaning Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations. We have received. Well, who are the we? Probably he's speaking collectively of those who have the office of apostle. Okay. And it says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name or for his namesake. This apostleship is for his namesake. And why was it given to Paul? By God's marvelous grace. The word grace is unmerited favor. If you believe you understand God's grace, you're wrong. It is a mystery. It's an amazing mystery. Why on earth was this apostleship given to Paul? Of all people, he was persecuting the saints. It even says in his own testimony before Felix, before Festus, before, as he's going to go before Caesar himself, in his testimony, he will say, "And I killed them. I persecuted them, I tortured them, and I killed some of them." He murdered them. And yet God is going to use him as a spoke. Why? A merited favor? He didn't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. You're not going to be able to figure it out. I got to tell you something, that would be really good for all of you. You should really, really pray that what you think is held at bay before you speak. Okay? Because I think all sorts of things, and they're judging things. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, I keep it on that bay, and I don't let it out of the mouth. Okay? So when you hear me, I'm very gracious, I'm very loving, I'm very merciful, you know, I'm very nice to y'all. And when people ask me about someone else or what's going on in this world, I try and give a gracious response and this and that. But in my heart, I've judged. In my heart, I thought, Lord, what on earth? Why are you using her or him in the way that you are? I know them. Why are you blessing their works when I see someone over here that truly seems to have a heart for you and things are so hard and this person, this is what's in my heart. But I keep it in check. Keep it on the dock of the bay there. I don't let it out. And so I'd say, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. It's your grace. It's your unmerited favor. It's a mystery. I can't figure it out. I just have to go, it's your favor. So like I said, it's your favor. I think they're completely undeserving of it, but it's their favor, your favor. I think it's totally unfair, but it's your favor. Oh, wait, that's what grace means. A merited favor. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. you know. Sometimes the greatest light comes out of the darkest place. And so we have a tendency sometimes. I had someone recently that just says, I don't understand why God allows for, you know, him to be this way, and yet look how his ministry is being blessed. I said, I think it's to check all of our hearts, because somehow we think that big ministry, things going on, da-da-da, has to do with how nice and how close and how godly and how, you know, spiritual that pastor is. That's not true. It's by how good and gracious God is. And somehow we have this mindset, bigger ministry, greater man, closer to God. Not true. And little ministries, oh, he's not quite that good with God yet and doesn't really know what God's showing him, and that's why that hasn't happened yet. Don't go there, ever. Or you're not going to see things clearly of what God is calling you to do. God has called you to be faithful, period, end of story. The results are always going to be up to him. Always going to be up to him. And so understand that grace is exactly that, unmerited favor. Paul did not deserve the apostleship. He did not deserve it. He's not greater than any other man on the face of the earth at that time, and that's why God used him. Not at all. It was probably because he was such a wretched vessel in the way of his persecution of the church, that what a great way to be able to show I can change people and how I can use them. It's unmerited favor. It's not deserving. And Paul recognizes that of himself. He's a bondservant. Yes, called to be an apostle, but here he's able to show us his perception, but it was by God's grace that that office was given to me, by his grace. And then he wants to make it very clear, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. But understand, just because I'm an apostle, just because I've been invited into this apostleship, you've all been invited to the person of Jesus Christ. You've all been called. You all have an office as well, whether it's an apostleship or something else. You all have an office, and one isn't greater than another. So understand that. He says, you've also been called of Jesus Christ. And that word called is klektos, or klektos. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 22. Kletos is the word. It means invited to a banquet or feast. And it's the same word used here in Matthew 22 with the wedding parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 1, we read this. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, it's a parable. It is an illustration to get across a heavenly meaning or an earthly understanding or principle or something to that effect. We're going to start the parables of Jesus on Wednesday night, so come out for that. But it doesn't take a great theologian to understand, and I imagine all the theologians and anybody that studied this would all come up with the same thing, that the king obviously represents God. His son, who's about to get married, represents Jesus. We are told that we are the bride of Christ. Okay? So just keep that in the forefront of your mind as you read this. And so the king arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. I would say the servants would be the prophets. Okay? To call those who were invited to the wedding and that they were not willing to come. So invitation is given there. They were invited. The word there, kletos. Okay? Same word there. Kletos. Called. But they were not willing. Underline that. Highlight that. They were not willing. They were invited, but they were not willing to come. So, again, he sent out other servants, other prophets, saying, tell those who are invited, they're still invited. Even though they were not willing, even though they denied, they're still invited. Still inviting them. Kletos. See, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fat of the cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. We see that in the Old Testament, how when the prophet would show up, what the religious leaders would do and that the people would do. They wouldn't listen to them, even though they were the mouthpiece of God. And they spitefully used them and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Why were they not worthy? Because they were not willing. That's why. It was after they were not willing that God calls them not worthy. Don't masquerade under this false humility. "Oh, I'm not worthy to receive the Lord. I'm not worthy to be a child of God." You're a liar. You're not willing. You're not willing. Don't hide behind that false piety. That's ridiculous. If you're not worthy, it's because you're not willing. That's why. That's why. He goes on, and he says here, "Therefore, go into the highways and the byways, and as many as you find, invite. Kletos, call to the wedding." So the servants went out in the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the guests, meaning both bad and good. Meaning you're not so bad that you don't get an invitation, and you're not so good that you don't need an invitation. Isn't that awesome? Of how God calls? And we'll just skip down to verse 14. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are invited. Kletos. Same word again. Everybody's invited. Many are invited. But there are few who are chosen. You know what that word chosen is? Eklektos, where we get the elect. Who are the elect? The ones who are willing to respond to the invitation. That's who the elect are. God's word makes that very clear. "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ," Paul says. How awesome is that? He says, "Look, I'm not the only special one. Don't think that I'm special. I'm so grateful for the grace, the unmerited favor to be called to this office of apostleship. But understand, you've also been called. Receive the invitation. You've also been called, Kletos. The only thing that's hindering you is if you're not willing." That's it. That's it. And he ends it here by saying, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called," what does your word say? "To be saints." See how it's italicized there? You know why it's italicized? Because the translators put it in there to try and clarify the reason why it's italicized. And I would say most of the time when they italicize, they actually did a pretty good job to try and clarify what is being said there. Here, not so much. You are not called to be a saint. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already a saint. Read this. "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, saints." You're called saints. Not to be saints. You're called saints. Why? You're beloved of God. Because you're beloved of God, you're already a saint. You're a saint. This would do away from the Roman Catholic understanding that they're the ones that give you sainthood. No, you don't. Go through whatever rigmarole you want to. You do not create saints. Only God creates saints, and he creates it through his son, Jesus Christ. So once you receive Jesus, guess what? You already are a saint. Now for the, more or less for the Protestant church, which we would be a part of that. Here's something that you've also heard people say before. As believers in Christ, I've heard people say, "I don't claim to be a saint." What do you mean by that? This is what you mean by that. "Hey, I might have salvation, but I don't claim to be a saint." What you're actually saying is that I got my fire insurance and that's all I want, and I don't want to try and live a higher life. I don't really want to try and have God change me. That's what you're saying. "Hey, I'm no saint." Well, according to God, you are. You're just not a very good one. For whatever reason, but don't tell me you're not a saint. You are a saint. And by that title, it should make you want to, I don't know, be something better. But here's what I'm here to tell you. You can't. unless you come to this understanding. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The word saint is hagios. It means to most holy thing, consecrated, set apart for the purposes of God is what that means. It's one of the reasons why when you read in the Old Testament that all of a sudden you read about the temple and the temple instruments, how they're holy instruments. And you're going, how can something tangible like a shovel be holy? Well, because it's set apart for the purposes of God. That's why. And so that's what that means. Holy means set apart for the purposes of God. Doesn't mean it's sinless and it doesn't make mistakes and things like that. Okay? So understand this. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are set apart for the purposes of God. And so it says here, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, verse 14, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, then all those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. See, this is what's going to be so great as we go through the book of Romans. We are going to see, starting in verse 18, how sinful and wretched we are, that we're in a very, very dark place, and it doesn't matter who you are, if it wasn't for the Lord, you would never get out. Your and my situation is hopeless without the hope. And so he's going to really, emphasize in the next three chapters or so about how lost we are, how wretched we are, how far removed we are from God, how we deserve his wrath. But then he's going to say, but this is how you can make right with God, salvation through his son. Until you see how wretched you are, you can't see how glorious salvation is. And because you now can see how wretched you are and how hopeless your situation is and how dark and deep of a hole you're in, and when that lifeline is sent to you in the person of Jesus Christ, that's the only time you can truly appreciate salvation. And if you truly appreciate salvation, then you'll be like Paul, where he tells you right there that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done for you, you cannot but help want to live for him. That is the great gratitude that you have in your heart for God. And if you don't feel compelled to live for him, I'm here to tell you something. You don't truly understand how sinful you were. And you truly don't understand the dark place you were in. And you truly don't appreciate the great salvation that God has given you through his son, Jesus Christ. I'm no saint. We need to go back to the beginning, because I don't think you understand how great of a sinner you were that God rescued you by his grace and by his mercy. You have to look at your own heart. Say, why aren't I more concerned about the things of God? Look at your heart. And you truly don't believe. Because I got to tell you something. It comes up in my prayer all the time. Lord, I'm so thankful that you saved a wretched man such as myself. I'm grateful for what you have done. I'm so thankful. It's the reason why God's word that Paul will say later on in chapter 6, for the wage of sin is death. You deserve it. But there's a second part, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the salvation part, but first you have to understand you deserve death. And so Paul is going to make a huge argument, a case that cannot be broken through, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter if you're a pagan or a Jew with the oracles of God. We're all sinners, and we all deserve death, and we all deserve God's wrath. But to be separated for the gospel of God, to want to be used for the purposes of God, has to come from the motivation It's the love of Christ that compels me. I do it for that reason. I don't do it because I have to. I don't do it because I'm trying to maintain and strive and be this good saint or anything like that. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the fact I'm very grateful. And so I come from that place of it's the love of Christ that motivates me. That's the place, not because I have to. I get to. It's a much different place to be. And so we see Paul here. He introduces himself to this body of believers here in Rome, and he wants them to know who it is that he is and that he's a servant, a slave, called to be an apostle, is separated the gospel of God, which is not new. This gospel, this good news of the Messiah to come was promised before through the prophets of old in the scriptures. There in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the scriptures tell us that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be human, of the seed of David, and divine. He's also going to be fully God, as is proven through the power of the resurrection. And it'll be through him, Jesus, you'll receive grace and be beloved of God, called saints. That is who he is. That is who we should be. I hope you're excited about this venture of faith here in this marvelous letter. We're going to stop there and somebody think, but Dave, there's the rest of the verse. Yeah, that's going to jumpstart us forward next time. Amen? Let us pray.